The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We'll read about it in Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I couldn't help but think, since we were studying the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 under the instruction of Brother Tom McParlin, that it's interesting that the devil offered Jesus the authority over those kingdoms if he would fall down and worship him. But God's plan was much different, that to receive that authority, Jesus first had to go through this life and ministry and then death and resurrection. And now he has all that authority. And you know, the way that he exercises that authority, he didn't come in right away to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. He said, "I want you to go to the whole earth. That's how I'm exercising my authority. And you go make disciples. That's what you're supposed to be doing." All right, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2, we'll start up at verse number 25 and go to our slides here and try to see what kind of progress we can make. This evening I've got some... Well, okay, I didn't tell the truth. It's actually back to verse 18. what I wanted to do before we got to that verse is to just review. You remember from the earlier parts of chapter 2 that John has told them in verse 18 that it's the last hour, the Antichrist is coming. You know this. Even now, many Antichrists, plural with a small a, have already come, by which we know it's the last hour. And so we looked at the characteristics of the Antichrist. Verse 19 says, they depart from the faith. And then verses 22 and 23, they deny the faith. They deny Christ. They see that right in the text. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then, if we drop down to verse number 26, we're going to pick up a third characteristic of the Antichrist, and that is that they try to deceive you. So they depart from the faith, they deny the faith, and they deceive you regarding the faith, or try to deceive you regarding it. Believers are entirely different the text of Scripture makes that clear. They know that the Antichrist is coming. They have an anointing of God. They know the truth. They don't deny Christ. They don't depart from the faith. And they are not deceived. Okay, so that's just by way of review. We talked about this two-directional abiding that is in verse number 24. We saw that there's something that's to abide in you. That is what you heard from the beginning. And then you are to abide in the Son and the Father. So there's something abiding in you and you abiding in something. We saw that this thing which you heard from the beginning was the gospel, the gospel of Christ, who He is and what He did. And we saw that briefly, not really defined, but mentioned in the first four verses of chapter 1. So this is the bidirectionality of the abiding. The truth of the gospel remains in you, and you remain in the Son and the Father. So somebody will naturally ask, how do I abide in Christ? How do I abide in the Father? Well, by believing, really believing the truth that was proclaimed to you and the Savior who is really that truth. You believe in what you heard from the beginning, and then you also will abide in the Son and the Father. I don't want to make it a mathematical formula or an equation. Life and godliness is not really that, but there is a relationship between the two. You cannot disbelieve the gospel and claim that you abide in the Son and the Father. If I could put it that way, maybe that helps you to understand it as well. All right, verse number 25. We mentioned this before. This is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. God is good on His promises. In Hebrews, you remember, He made an oath to Abraham. Well, I made a promise to Abraham, and then He confirmed it with an oath. So that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, they could have a good assurance, good hope, good confidence that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. Which, sidebar comment over here on the side of our sermon. It boggles my mind how people say that God is not going to keep His promise to Israel. He's not going to keep His promises to the people of Abraham. The Scripture couldn't be more clear. He's not going to break those promises. And He's made a promise to Abraham, and He's going to keep that promise. Okay, so we get down here to 26, which we already mentioned. These things I have written to you that try to deceive you. Every Christian minister is concerned about his people being deceived. That's why I put that warning little section in the bulletin last week, and why I mentioned before the Shaq movie, why I mentioned before Sarah Young, I think it is, and Jesus Calling, and then Jesus Always, her new sequel to that best-selling book. Very mystical, putting herself out there as having received messages from Jesus and writing those in her book. This is no devotional book that you should be reading at all. So every minister is concerned about deception, and deception comes and comes and keeps coming, and it never stops. People are always trying to deceive folks into a following for them. It's just, you kind of sit back, and after a while you just see these fads coming and going. You know, there's the prayer of Jabez, and there's the purpose-driven life, and there's the all these things that don't necessarily have all falsehood in them, but they don't have all truth in them either. And so they can be deceiving. So we're concerned about that. The disciples, the apostles, were definitely concerned about it. And John is, I've written these things to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He's trying to open their eyes, give them a heads up. Jesus spoke of false teachers. Beware of those who come to you, like Paul would say, in sheep's clothing, but they're wolves. To some extent today, the Christian church has lost its discernment. And you can have wolves coming to you in wolves' clothing, and people still believe them. I mean, they don't even have to wear sheep's clothing, it seems like, sometimes. Very weird. So false teachers, they deceive, or rather they try to deceive believers. And we see a number of those things in texts like 1 Timothy. you know, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, you know, at the end of the age, they're going to try to deceive even the elect if it were possible. It's not possible, but they would really work at it. And so anybody who brings a different gospel is a deceiver. So we said this already. Antichrist, depart from the faith, deny the faith, try to deceive true believers. All right, now we move on then to verse 27. Getting close to the end of chapter 2 here. It says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. All right, let's pause and think about number 27 here. That's a mouthful, this verse. Even fills up this whole slide here in the diagram form. So you've received this anointing. We saw this in verse 20. Remember that? We saw this about this anointing in verse number 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. We understand this to be a ministry of the Holy Spirit who anoints us, who teaches us, as the text says here, concerning all things. And as it has taught you, again, going back to what you learned from the beginning, the gospel, you will abide in Him. So, a little bit of explanation about this is in order. That which God has given to us, back here in 27, the Holy Spirit and the truth, and in addition to that, when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in a believer at the moment of their salvation and never again to depart, He conveys to the believer the assurance and acceptance of the truth. You ask, why do I believe the Bible and my next door neighbor doesn't? Well, you have the Holy Spirit and your next door neighbor doesn't. I'm assuming your next door neighbor is an unbeliever, okay? So you have that the Spirit of God has come and caused you to embrace the truth. Other people that don't have the Spirit, they reject the truth. They look, the Bible, that's foolish. That's an ancient book, you know, for morons and so on. And you say, wait a minute now, I've accepted this book as the truth from God, because it is. I've been, you know, convinced of that truth by the Holy Spirit. So He gives us the acceptance of that truth, and that all remains in us. The Spirit, the truth, and the acceptance of the truth remains in us. It's not given and taken away later at some point. It's given, period. Okay, so don't... This is why when people talk about loss of salvation, it's so nonsensical, because the number of things that God does for the believer from the very moment of salvation, I mean, I think Chafer in his little book lists like 33 things that happen to the believer when they get saved. You have things like forgiveness, justification, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the seal, the guarantee. That's only a first half dozen. You have the truth abiding in you. You have a new nature given to you. You have the acceptance of the truth. In other words, illumination, enlightenment to the Word of God. And a couple of dozen other things that happen to you. To think that God would promise you eternal life and do all those transformative things in your life. I mean, another one, break the power of sin. You know, He breaks the power of canceled sin, sets the prisoner free. All of those things, He's not going to undo all of those and let you go back to the state where you were. In fact, it's impossible for you to go back to the state that you were in before salvation in Adam. So this is just another one of those in a whole kind of constellation of theological truth that make it impossible for somebody to lose their salvation. Now, some have twisted this verse around to say, you know, look, I don't need you to teach me anything about the Bible. You see how they could do that? They say, you know, you don't need that anyone teach you. The same anointing teaches you concerning all things. So they'll say, I can have church at home. I don't have to go to church and listen to some pastor who probably doesn't know as much as I do. And, you know, I'm smarter than he is anyway, so what is he going to teach me? You know, I already have this anointing. I already know the truth. Well, I'd like to just give them a Bible quiz and see if they actually do know the truth of the Bible. What this is saying in the context, I think, is this. You don't need any false teachers to teach you new stuff. You already know the truth. The Christian faith has not changed. It has remained constant. Somebody that comes along and says, hey, I've got something new for you. You say, wait a minute. There's nothing new. This has been here for 2,000 years. The canon has been closed. What new are you? Is there out there, you know, if they're going to teach some deceiving thing? So the anointing brings the certainty of the truth. Notice what the text says also in 27. It says, the same anointing you teaches you concerning all things. Now, I take it that the word concerning there is a fairly important word. It's not that the anointing teaches you every fact and figure of the Christian life, every doctrine, like you could just, you know, the moment after you're saved, you could sit down and write a 15-point doctrinal statement that you know everything. It teaches you concerning those things in that you are illuminated to the truth of them. You still need instruction, but you know when good instruction comes, the Spirit of God resonates with that teaching and you know that it's true. You can see it in the text of Scripture. So it teaches you about those things, but it doesn't teach you all the details of those. So at the start of the Christian life, you need instruction. And throughout the Christian life, you need instruction. But the Spirit is illuminating you to truth concerning those things so that you can deceive, so that you can receive them and accept them and not be deceived, by them. There's no deception in this. You see at the end of verse 27, it's true. It's not a lie. And just as it is taught you, in the same manner, according to the same standard, you will abide in Him. All right. Well, that's a good first cut at that verse. We have more on this two-way abiding that we began to talk about a few minutes ago. The true believer will continue to abide in Christ. I agree, there will be fits and starts along the way. Some of us have experienced many of those along the way, haven't we? But we will continue to abide. The anointing abides in you and you abide in Him. You know, we have to keep in mind that salvation is not a one-time event in our life. What I mean by that is to say, yes, what I mean is this. We are saved and it is an event. But that salvation is not a once-and-done event. Now the Christian life begins and you're really only at the commencement of it when you get saved. You're at the very beginning. And so you dwell in God and God dwells in the believer and this continues on forever. It's not a one-way thing. It's the two-way abiding that happens. Yes? You're thinking of the perfect tense. Perfect tense, yeah. Well, I actually have some slides coming up that will deal with grammar, but I was only going to focus on the present tense. And I found out as I was studying this, I really like learning and teaching grammar. And I just think, man, I wonder if the people in my church have the same, you know, would they read a grammar book with me? Probably not. So I got to watch out how much I dump on you. No, right, Chuck. Give me some encouragement up here, Chuck. It's the perfect tense. So the perfect tense that you're talking about is something like Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It stands finished, and there's a continuing result to that forever. Another common way that it's used in the New Testament is in the word, it's the word in Greek is gegraptai, which is related to the word grapho, which means to write. It stands written. It is written. In other words, it was written, and it's still written. It's still effective. Whatever was written, like in the Old Testament, that's still binding and true and authoritative today. So we will come in chapter 3 to some perfect tenses as well, which talk about when we come to know Jesus, and then that has a continuing effect. But I don't know that we're going to get there tonight. Okay, so can we lose the abiding? Well, God would have to abrogate His promise. Remember, this is the promise that He promised us, eternal life. God's promises aren't temporary promises. You know, His promises aren't, you know, cross-finger promises. That's awful stuff. You know, He means what He says what He means. So He will not abrogate His promise to the believer. The believer in Christ, to lose the abiding, would have to become a non-repentant non-believer. An impossibility. Such a transformation could never occur. All right, so now we're commanded to abide in Him. You should know now how we do that. We let that which we were taught from the beginning stay in us, and then we will stay in Him. We will continue to believe. He will abide in us. So that, now this is a command, abide in Him, in order that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Okay? So, we're exhorted to continue abiding because Christ is coming back. It's a consequential thing that we abide because we don't want to do two things. When He comes, we don't want to lack confidence as we stand before Him in our judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't want to be ashamed about ourselves in front of Him. Okay, so that we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Two things. So that's why I say we want not to lack confidence. We don't want to be ashamed about ourselves in front of Him. In other words, we want to, and I speak figuratively now, stand tall in judgment. And we want to have confidence and not cower because we've lived in a stupid manner before the Lord. Now, I say I'm speaking figuratively of standing tall in judgment. That's another way of me expressing the idea of confidence, because none of us, at least initially, are going to be standing before God at all. I give examples here on the slides of people who are, I would estimate, if I could just compare myself to them, are much more holy than I am. Moses, Daniel, John the Apostle, Peter. Peter fell down before the Lord and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm not fit to be in Your presence." John the Apostle, we think, boy, what a godly man. Aged individual on the Isle of Patmos, he falls down before the Lord, and basically every time somebody encounters the Lord, it seems, they fall down like they're dead, and they have to be, you know, lifted up and strengthened by an angel or something in order to stand before God. This is our God. He's holy. We're not. And so, even still, where's our confidence in judgment come from? Well, we can be confident not because of ourselves, but because of Christ's work in us, and that His work has been manifest in us. Okay, so, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So now we're going to get into a preview of chapter 3. The assumption is that we know that God is righteous. Now, why would we know God is righteous? Well, we remember back to a key foundational verse in chapter 1, verse 5. John declared to us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This is a basic foundational truth. I get kind of hurt in my heart or upset even when I hear people charge God with unrighteousness. They say God is evil. God is a cosmic child abuser. Or if He were really good, He wouldn't let all this stuff happen that happens in the world. they're questioning, doubting, denying the justice of God. It's kind of upsetting to the believer because they're impugning our God. We know He's righteous. We don't have any question about that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. Yes, He will. He always does without fail. So if you know that, okay, that's foundational, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Okay, so given that assumption that we know He's righteous, then we know that those who quote-unquote look like God in terms of righteous behavior are born again. They're practicing righteousness. They believe the truth. They practice that which is true. They don't deny the faith, depart from the faith, deceive those that are in the faith, and so on. Okay, well, we have a couple more minutes. We can launch into chapter 3 a little bit here. So the first three verses of chapter 3 continue this idea that we touched on in 28 and 29 about Christ's coming and about the practice of righteousness. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, purifies himself, just as He is pure." All right, so we have the I mentioned this already, an application of how we should conduct ourselves today in light of His coming. And then in verses 4 to 24, which we won't read entirely tonight, John goes on to two more tests of eternal life. The first test has to do with the practice of righteousness. Practice, a very important test, the practice of righteousness. And the second test has to do with the test of loving one's brother. And if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you have to kind of chop verse 10 in half. Because at verse 10, there's a transition. The first half of verse 10, or the first three quarters of it, goes with the prior section up to verse 4. And the last part of verse 10 begins a new section, starting with verse 10 all the way down to basically the end of the chapter, more or less. So, I titled 1 John 3:1, "What love? What love? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." What kind of love God has exhibited toward us? Pause to think about how God loves you for a second. Think about God loves me. That you should be called His child. So, many people talk about children of God by creation, but we're talking about children of God by new birth. You know, twice children of God, not just one time a child of God. Think about the love that God has. And that's what John is saying. Behold what manner of love this is. Think about it. Pretty powerful, isn't it? God loves you more than anybody else loves you. He loved you in a way that nobody else could love you. He exhibited it in a way that nobody else ever did, could, would, want to. Look at that manner of love that He's bestowed on us. So we're called the children of God. So we're children of God, and God is, you know, He's out of this world, so to speak. And we don't belong to this world. We belong to somebody else, to an otherworldly figure, to God. And so the world doesn't know us. It doesn't understand us, is what He's saying. Why would you come on a Sunday night and listen to the Word of God? Why would you come on Sunday morning? Why would you worship God? Why would you read a Bible that's an ancient book? Why would you keep moral codes that prohibit you from doing things that are supposed to be fun to the unbeliever and all of that? Why would you do all that? They don't understand us. Because they did not know Him either. Well, that's powerful. So even if the world hates you, just remember God loves you. Okay? Remember that, Lydia? Doesn't matter what people in this world say, as long as God loves you. Yeah. All right. Beloved, we're children of God now, he says, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him. So it's a settled reality that we are children of God. What are we going to be like in the future? So many people try to talk about this and speculate on it. But can I just say very simply, it has not yet been revealed. You cannot know things that are not revealed. Okay, we know some things that have been revealed. But to say, you know, we had a question in Sunday school this morning. How old do you think we'll be when we're in heaven? Like, what age will we look like? You know, 20, 35, 33? I have no idea. I was just thinking as we were singing one of these songs, what language are we going to speak? My Hebrew teacher always said it was Hebrew. My Greek teacher always said it was Greek. They never could agree amongst themselves which one it was. I don't think it's going to be English, but maybe it'll be all the languages and we'll be able to understand them. Yeah, oh yeah, we will know because we'll be able to communicate. But that's not been revealed in any kind of detail, has it? Oh, we do know that Scripture talks about they will be given a pure lip. But that's not speaking of the language. That's speaking of the moral purity of the speech that comes out of the mouth. So it has not been revealed what we shall be. We don't know. So we can have sanctified imagination all we want, but it's probably not going to get us very far. We just have to wait and see. But we do know something because the text says we shall be like him. John is revealing that to us. We will not be little Christs, rather, maybe I should put that as lowercase c, but we will be like him in the sense of morally conformed. We will be like him physically in terms of a glorious resurrection body outfitted for the life of heaven. We can know those things for sure because, first of all, in Romans 8:29, it's God's will that we be conformed to his image, his likeness. I think that has to speak about something about his moral likeness, his purity, his holiness. And what's the passage in Scripture that reveals to us that we will be like him in our physical, in our bodies? Remember that passage? Where is it, brother? Well, that's one I wasn't thinking of, but 1 Corinthians 15 is another good one. I was thinking of Philippians, I think it's the end of chapter 3, that he's able to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So we have some, you know, evidence. It doesn't tell us, you know, well, how tall am I going to be? We were at Bob Evans last night, and there's this tall young black man there. I mean, our boys were like, man, he's tall. So I got up and I went over to pay, and he was there. He was kind of talking to people in the restaurant, and I don't know if he was a cook or if he's a manager or something. And he was behind the counter, and he said, how tall are you? To me. I thought, here's this guy talking to me about how tall I am. I said, I'm 6'3 or 6'4. And he said, no way, you're taller than that. He said, you're the same height as I am, and I'm 6'7. I said, well, people have been telling me lately that I've been growing, but, But anyway, what are we going to look like? I don't know what we're going to look like exactly or what, you know, how it will be. But what we will be like will be evident because we will see what we should be like in him. So we'll see him and there'll be kind of not a mirror image, but some kind of reflection of what we're supposed to be like. That's what John is saying. Oh, back here, we shall see him as he is. And so this is a real hope that we have, something to really look forward to and something to expect because God has promised this to be the case. And I don't think we should get too focused on the physical. God's going to take care of all of that. Whatever needs we have, whatever we're supposed to look like. I wonder when I go to heaven if I'm going to recognize Laura Jacks there. Or she's going to have to say, do you remember me? My name is Laura J. Oh, of course I do, Laura. Now I see. or Pastor Sachs, because I never knew him until he was 70-some years old, so I don't know how he would look like in another age prior to that. But anyway, okay. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So do you have this hope of transformation to the likeness of Christ? Not again focusing too much on the physical bodily reality, but the purity, the moral holiness. If you have this hope in yourself, do you ponder on that? Do you think about it? Do you live like it is true? Do you purify yourself by keeping from sin? You're going to eventually be purified anyway, and God uses this walk through life now on the pathway of that purification. So, you kind of grow into that. You're transformed into that. Of course, a major change will occur when you die or when the rapture comes, and then, the transformation will be fast-forwarded very quickly, and you'll be finished in that process. So our purification standard is Christ Himself. Look at this. Just as He is pure. Just as, in the same way. Zero parts per billion of sin. Okay, zero. That's all that we'll have. None. That'll be great. Okay. We're going to stop. I'll just introduce what we're going to start with next time with these words. In verses 4 to 10, we come to the test of practicing righteousness. Maybe you want to read this over for next time, and we're going to go over some grammar, something about the tenses of verbs to help us understand this. Passage has thrown people for a loop as respects the matter of assurance and perfectionism. So we have to keep in mind when we look at it that the believer can have assurance of salvation despite sins that we commit. And I say this because if you look in verse 4, whoever commits sin, let's go down to verse number 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. So that can really throw people for a loop because they wonder, well, can I have assurance if I sin then? And our doctrinal position is very clear that we can have assurance. We ought to have assurance because our trust is in the Lord, not in ourselves, among other things. But we can have that assurance. We can never be perfect before heaven. So we have to say that the believer, being characterized in the way of verse 6, there has to be some way to understand this that's short of perfectionism. Now, some people have taken the doctrine of perfectionism and say things like, well, once I reach that higher plane, then I have no known sin. I follow these verses. I don't have any known sin. Well, that's frankly nonsense, but people have believed that over time. But the text is also clear, even though we can never be perfect before heaven, we cannot live in a pattern of sin. That is disallowed for the believer. So we're going to jump into that, and this is one of the harder texts in 1 John. But I think we can come to some good understanding of it when we work at it next time. Okay? Where are we at? Slide number 104. We have a little ways to go yet. So we'll look forward to that. Let us pray. Lord, we close our time together in the Word tonight and thank You for the blessing of these few verses that we looked at. We know that they are text that has been superintended by the Holy Spirit to make sure that we know the things that You want us to know and help us to live righteously. Help us to behold the manner of love that You have bestowed upon us and help us to ponder this hope that we have in Christ, knowing that we will be purified and made like Him. Help us to ponder that so that we may be more pure today than we were yesterday. In Jesus' name. Amen.